Thank you, worship team. As the children are leaving, would you bow with me one more time in a word of prayer to start this portion of our service? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the time to come together and read your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help the words spoken today to not be mine, but to be yours. I pray that your message would be the one heard today by everyone here. We thank you for your provision of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're back in 1 John. We're continuing our walk through that book today. So if you want to turn to the second chapter of the book of 1 John, that's where we'll be beginning our time today. For those of you who saw the return of Pastor Tom, and we're glad to have him and his family back with us, I apologize for any disappointment you might be feeling at this time, but that's okay. I have one more Sunday here, and then things will go back to normal, we hope. But, you know, this is the first time I have preached two Sundays in a row back to back, and the incredible amount of preparation that is required to do this week in and week out, I just really appreciate you, Tom, for your work. I think we all can appreciate the amount of invested time, both from Tom and his family, and that it takes to do this. And so I too will be eagerly awaiting next Sunday. But this Sunday we're in the book of 1 John. And as I said, we're starting here in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be going over quite a few scriptures, so I will try to be slow enough and say those references clear enough that if you want to make a list, you can. I know when I teach in Sunday school class, I try to just use one side of the board for all of the different cross references that we use in class. So maybe you want to do that with the right-hand side of your sermon notes. Make a little list of references if you want to go back and visit these later. The master title for this series that I've been working on out of 1 John is How Do I Know If I'm a Christian? And the Assurance of Salvation. And so that's always a starting point here when we read this book. That's one of the main points that this book was written for. But as we've said every week, this book was also written to Christians, and there's much that we can take out of it, not only for the assurance of our salvation, but as checkpoints that we can use to self-evaluate, if you will. Look at ourselves, look at our hearts, and evaluate our walk with Christ and see how that is going. So previously we looked at knowing to whom you are looking for salvation. And we established the fact that if you're looking to anyone other than Jesus Christ and faith alone in him alone, then you are looking to the wrong source, that Jesus is the only one qualified and capable to offer salvation, to grant salvation, and to secure our salvation for eternity. Last week we looked at the willingness to confess our sin, that if we live a life of habitual sin in defiance of God's will, or just pretend that we have no sin, the Bible makes it clear that we are lying and the truth is not in us. Today we're going to move to a different way of thinking, and that's more of the concrete evidence of salvation. Now, though we are not saved by works, Scripture does provide ways that we can observe ourselves and note the sincerity of our faith. So let's read together 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is God's word. Our first two verses are very transitional between last week and this week. First of all, they serve as a reminder for confession of sin. Our goal, says John, is that we would not sin. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with God the Father. That advocate is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the propitiation for our sin. And that means someone who bears the wrath of God and turns it to favor. This idea is explained further in Romans chapter 3. And thus we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence. And that's from Hebrews chapter 4. Because Christ is the great high priest who freely offered himself as the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. And that is how John can write in chapter 1, verse 9, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God being faithful, I think we can more easily understand. We yearn for God to be faithful in his promise to forgive. And we know God is faithful to guide us through trials. He's faithful in being ever present to never leave us or forsake us. But just? Think about the meaning of that word. Some of us have had the experience of standing before a judge here on earth. If you were actually guilty, even if something as inconsequential as a speeding ticket, could you honestly say that you were hoping for the magistrate to be thoroughly just in handing down his verdict? I would dare say we wouldn't. We would plead for mercy, and we would beg for leniency, and we would want that judge to be understanding of our cause. But God is able to faithfully forgive all our sins with total justice, because when he looks at us as forgiven Christians, he transfers the payment of Christ on the cross to our account. Isn't that amazing? Thank you. You're listening. Good. All of our wrongdoing is put on Christ, and so our debt is completely paid, and we are forgiven. And that is the joy of confession that we talked about last week. So the transition in these verses occurs when we recognize that this Christ, this propitiation, is the one we want to know. This is the one we need to know. So the question is, how do we know that we know him? That's a great question. And John appears to have anticipated this question, and I'm wondering if perhaps he had been asked it repeatedly, because he addresses it in this book numerous times. So in verse 3, he answers with some evidence that will become apparent to us and to others. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Before we go on, it's critical to be clear about the order of events. First, we come to know him. Then we keep his commandments. There is a concept clearly stated in Scripture, and it's that we are saved by faith in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and not by works in Titus 3, 5. If you think that keeping Christ's commandments without saving faith in him and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is the idea being taught, then you're very mistaken. However, once we are saved, then the evidence of saving faith is borne out by the fruit seen in our lives. And this evidence should be seen in our nature, like the fruits of the Spirit, and in our deeds, like our obedience to the commandments of Christ. John drives this point home in the same way that he did the precept of confession of sin. And notice the contrast, an extreme contrast, that he makes in both points between what we say and what we do. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we are a liar. And whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. We have four different phrases referring to the same idea as we read this passage. Keep his commandments, keep his word, abide in him, walk the way he walked. And all of these things are pointing to a way of life that is defined by Christ's example and obedience to his commandments to us. So today we will explore what that looks like. What is Christ's command, and what does our walk look like as we imitate him? The logical question that someone would ask themselves at this point would be, what commandment should we be following? And John narrows it down in verses 7 and 8 to the singular commandment. And he tells us this is no new commandment that he is sharing with us. It is an old commandment that we have had from the beginning. Now, if I was reading this letter for the first time, I would be relieved at this point and say to myself, oh, good, this is something I already know. And I would move on to read what he says next to find out what it is that I already know that I should be reviewing. And at that point, I would read, at the same time, it is a new commandment. And I would be confused. Wait a minute. Why are we talking in riddles here, John? Old commandment and new commandment at the same time. I would think that if there's something important that I'm supposed to do and know, it would be spelled out plainly. And in a way it is. But I think that sometimes God intentionally makes us work just a little bit, you know, to drive the point home a little deeper when his truth is revealed. In regard to an old versus a new commandment, we want to keep in mind that already in these fledgling years of the early church, the Christian faith had already been around long enough to be assaulted by false teachers who twisted biblical teaching and principles to achieve their own selfish ends. And like false teachers today, they often used the guise of new revelation. After all, if we study the scripture and teach it at face value, then people will know the truth of the gospel. And therefore, if something must be added to it, or something else must be ignored about what Scripture says, if they want to achieve their own selfish ends. And so John is saying that nothing is added to what we've heard. What Christ taught does not change over time. It doesn't remold itself into a new package to appeal to today's culture. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so are his teachings and principles. So what is the old commandment? There's much discrepancy amongst commentators about this. It can be difficult to recognize phrases that we read like, from the beginning, and that you have heard. Because if we heard it, then it must be recent. But if it's from the beginning, like in chapter 1, then there's no conceivable way we could have heard it. And so many credit the beginning here as meaning the beginning of Christ's ministry or the first time that John's readers heard the gospel instead of something farther back in time. I think it refers to all three, and I think that we can see that if we flip over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. In Matthew 22, verse 34, it's discussing a day in the life of Christ when all of the religious elite were taking turns playing stump the teacher. They had all lined up and they were throwing all kinds of outlandish scenarios at Jesus in what turned out to be feeble attempts at tripping him up. What they were trying to do is to prove the teachings of Christ to be discordant with the law, and they couldn't do that. When the Sadducees were unsuccessful in making Jesus contradict the law in any way, they were silenced. And so the Pharisees stepped up to the plate, and they took the direct approach. They sent a lawyer to ask Jesus a direct and specific question: which is the greatest commandment in the law? And we remember Christ's answer that he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he adds from Leviticus 19:18, a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now right here, we have all of those beginnings coming together. Christ, during his ministry, quoting precepts given out by Moses, the lawgiver at the beginning of the nation of Israel. And these were the mind and heart of God from the beginning of time. They had been part of the teaching heard at the beginning of any believer's faith journey that would have been in John's audience reading his book. The highest calling we have as believers is to love God with every fiber of our being. And out of the strength of that relationship, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said that the entirety of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And in the related passage in Luke 11, a lawyer gave Jesus virtually the same answer as Jesus did here, and Jesus told him he was right. In fact, Jesus said that if the lawyer obeyed these two commandments perfectly, he would inherit eternal life. Now, no one other than Christ can perfectly obey these two commandments, but we see the importance, don't we, of loving our neighbor as ourselves. So that is the old commandment, showing love to the people around you. How then is that a new commandment? Some of you are way ahead of me at this point, and I sincerely appreciate your patience as you allow the rest of us to catch up. So the rest of us can turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. In John 13 through 17, those four chapters, we have the precious final words of Christ preceding his crucifixion. They begin with the washing of the disciples' feet, and they end with his high priestly prayer. Now, right after Judas leaves the group, Jesus began speaking again in chapter 13 and verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." What makes this a new commandment? We might recall that Jesus took a lot of what was commanded in the Old Testament law, and he made it deeper and more personal, and he shone the light of God's truth more clearly on it to help us understand it better. The Old Testament law was prescriptive and measurable. If you wanted to obey the command to love your neighbor, it clearly told you exactly what to do and what not to do as it related to your neighbor. In fact, the law told you everything in detail about what you should do, exactly what to tithe, what type of animal to sacrifice, for which occasion, how far to walk on the Sabbath, how to be ritually cleansed, and etc., and so on. So what makes this a new commandment? That as Christians, we're told to love each other in a more special and a deeper way. We are called to love each other, not as we love ourselves, but as Christ loved us. We can love our neighbors as ourselves. We can love our co-workers as ourselves. And Christ even instructed us how to show love to our enemies. But here in the upper room, as our Lord laid out the directives for his people to relate to one another, he called us to the most sacrificial type of love, the type of love that he showed to us. And that's why John writes in 1 John 2:6, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now, Jesus came back to this teaching as he continued with his disciples in the upper room. John 15 is a pretty famous chapter. It's discussing the vine and the branches and how to abide in Christ. I wonder if John didn't compose much of his letter while he recalled these intimate moments with Christ in the upper room at the Last Supper. The style and descriptions match up a lot, at least in our English Bibles. In 15, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that we cannot do what he tells us to do unless we remain in close fellowship with him. He then repeats his commandment in 15:12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." By now I hope that Scripture has strongly established this as a command directly from our Lord. I fear sometimes that in our Christian liberty, we treat love for one another as merely a strong suggestion or just a really good idea. When we read a passage like Hebrews 13:1, where it says, "Let brotherly love continue," and then we say something nice to a fellow believer, who in reality is quite irritating to us, we think, "Didn't I do a good job there? I chose brotherly love today." But the problem could be correct definition of our terminology. Because rather than brotherly love, Hebrews 13:1 is better translated as brother love, or love of the brotherhood. The difference is subtle, but it's really quite profound. I can choose to show brotherly love, or love like a brother might get, to anyone. That's a choice that I am free to make or not make. But the command from Christ says you have no choice, that we would love each other because we are brothers. We are all adopted into God's family at the point of salvation. You've heard the old saying, you can choose your friends, but you sure can't choose your family. Well, that's what makes the command from Christ so difficult to carry out. But in his grace and with his power, he makes this possible and he commands us to do it. This concept of the importance of how we treat one another as God's family is threaded throughout Scripture. In Romans 12, verses 9 through 13, it says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Romans 14, verses 10 and 13. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Philemon verses 4 through 7. "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that in the sharing of your faith it may become more effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." James 4, verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God and honor the king." 1 Peter 4:8 and 9, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Ephesians 4, 32. You knew this one was coming, right? "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." One passage that I believe may best echo Christ's words from the upper room is another one that we know well. It's another passage that is easy to read, but yet impossible to do under our own power. And that's Philippians 2, 1 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When we read these verses, it really brings the idea of love in action to the forefront. Even the thought life represented in those passages is one of intentionality and effort, signs of our faith being made known through our deeds. We all have to be alert to the danger of spending a lifetime studying the Bible and then not doing anything about it. We can memorize Scripture, train our minds, deepen our knowledge, but love one another is where we put these things into practice. This is where the rubber meets the road, as the saying goes. And there are two sides of the coin when it comes to loving one another. As we just read, we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with all kinds of humility and compassion, mercy and gentleness and forgiveness. But we also don't presume upon those kindnesses and allow ourselves to become careless and thoughtless individuals who take advantage of the numerous second chances handed out by our fellow Christians. The church needs to be a place where we always know we are among people who know our faults, maybe better than anyone else, and they love us anyway. We recently finished a sermon series on spiritual giftings. And we should be able to step out and try new areas of service to each other without fear of insult or mocking or finger-pointing. If we think about it logically, the more that someone undertakes a task to serve the body, the more likely it is they will fail. If they do nothing, then they are guaranteed a 100% success rate. Nothing will get done every single time. But also, no one will be observing what they do. This needs to be a place where we can come together and give ourselves, give each other a chance to grow and to stretch, allow Christ to work in us to serve each other in love, and understand that when we goof up or make mistakes, that that's okay. We should be happy and thankful that people are willing to volunteer their time to care for one another. I would like to take a moment to say that this body of believers at GBF does pretty well at this. I was thinking of the love that we show to one another just on a given Sunday morning. I routinely see people engaged in serious conversations or times of prayer with someone who's hurting, someone who needed encouragement that day. People are coming in early to make the coffee and staying late so that we can spend time visiting afterwards. Volunteers miss the sermon. Maybe not a big deal today, but it might be next Sunday, you know, so that they can take care of our children. They can stay out and serve in that way. And we often see messages of thanks in the bulletin for the cards, the food, and the prayer support for those of us who are in need. It's a beautiful thing to see God's family loving one another. And I would add that as a new elder who joined the board this last year, I have had the opportunity to see this on our elder board as well. In the short time since I joined, I've had the opportunity to make more than one mistake. And in those times, I've experienced grace and forgiveness. And I've been able to myself have the chance to show that to others. We have a wonderful group of elders who care deeply for this church. And I know want to see us all grow deeper in the unity and love that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. But it's not just for our personal benefit alone or the benefit of the others in our local body alone that Jesus commanded us to love one another. And it's not just that we miss out on so much blessing when we don't show Christ-like love to others. We are disobeying Christ's command, and listen to this, we are impeding the role of the church in the world. If we look back at John 13, where we just were, we read Christ's command, just as I love you, you are to have love for one another. Now verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And flip over a few pages to chapter 17. In 17:20 through 23, it's part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. In 17:20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you love me. God has designed church unity, and Jesus commanded love for one another because that is the example of evidence to a watching world that something real and powerful is alive and at work among us. Much has been said about living the Christian life in such a way that the testimony of Christ shines through what you do. That begins right here. We can see why this would be such a testament of God's life-changing love to the world when we look at all the efforts to achieve utopia down through the ages. Humans have tried everything, haven't we? Rigid sects will exclude themselves from society and attempt to adhere to a code of ethics so rigid that finally they're just fighting about the rules and going nowhere. Other groups welcome everyone and declare that anything goes. We can all be happy in our own way. In the end, mayhem breaks out because the ultimate end of that plan is anarchy and chaos. Humans have tried eliminating God to achieve peace and harmony. And not only does that fail, but things end up worse than before. They've tried to fabricate various forms of false gods to suit their own way so that at least everyone who follows that route will be happy. But again, it is unsuccessful. It's a total failure. Just imagine. Imagine if there was a group on this planet that truly welcomed every race, every gender, and by that I mean both of them, every background, every level of society, and not only were they welcomed, but they got along. Right? More than that, they consistently showed love for one another. They forgave shortcomings, shared belongings, and exhibited kindness to each beyond measure. Well, that group exists. It's here. It's us. We are called by God to display this type of life among brotherhood of believers to a watching world. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not a substitute for evangelism or for preaching the gospel. And as I said earlier, it's not a free pass to get away with the misuse of grace. But it is the evidence to the world that the God who changes lives is at work in the lives of his people in a way that can be found nowhere else. As we close today, I want to remind all of us that Scripture makes it clear that loving one another nearly always involves sacrificing something. It means looking away from ourselves toward the wants and needs of others, and we don't keep score. Just as love keeps no record of wrongs, we don't mark a scorecard or keep a highlight reel of our service to the body. Jesus told us that it's no big deal when a servant accomplishes a task assigned to him by his master, because that's what he was supposed to do anyway. Another note of encouragement, if you're sitting here thinking, man, I don't feel this at all. This just isn't me. You know, I can identify with that. By nature, I am an introvert. Nothing against any of you, but I recharge my batteries best when I am alone. I like to be alone. That's an enjoyable thing for me. And growing up in the church like I did, I found that I was in a place where I loved church, but not the church. If you follow me, I enjoyed Sunday mornings. I liked serving in various ways, doing things around the church building. It was fun. And I recognized, though, as I read the word, that love for people was not something natural to me. But over time, as I prayed about that, studied the word, and just continued to serve faithfully, I found myself in a place one Sunday morning here a few years ago where before the beginning of the service, I was just standing over to the side, and I watched the sound people get ready, and I watched the worship team get ready. I watched the deacons serving in their various roles, and I realized, I love this church. It will come. It does grow in you. It probably is not natural to most of us. This kind of love isn't natural to any of us. But through the grace of God, he brings it about, and soon or later, you'll recognize a love that wasn't there before. So if this is you, don't despair. Maybe God has awakened you to see your need to show love or do something about it. Seek a way that you can show love to the church. Pray for God to change your heart and show you how more deeply to love one another. Okay, I have time for my personal story because God teaches us our lessons best when we're trying to teach others. And so this week, as I was kind of scrambling, I will be honest with you that we had even canceled some family plans yesterday because I said to Deborah, I've got to write this sermon. And finally, we got everything in place. It was about 9:30 yesterday morning, and the computer's out, and the Bible's open, and I am ready. And there's a knock on the door. And a Christian brother who attends another church was standing there needing some help with his vehicle maintenance. And you know what I thought, right? Of all times, really, I mean, I would have skipped work, right? I'd leave work early to help you with your car, but I have a sermon to write. And so I confessed that to you, and then I recognized that God in his grace was showing me that if I was willing to spend some time with this friend, that God would allow me time somewhere else to wrap this up. That when we show love to a brother, it's sacrificial. It's not going to be easy, and it's not our human natural inclination. He helped the repair to go quickly. My friend was on his way, and obviously it got written somehow. So praise God. That's how he works. It's how he works. We're blessed to have each other, aren't we? Can we recognize that? This is a privilege of God that he's given us a community, a fellowship. I hope that you don't often feel lonely or discouraged because you're not alone here with the family. If you need to reach out to someone, please do so. Anyone here, one of the elders, we're willing to talk, we're ready to help out if you're feeling discouraged or downhearted. Because we love Jesus because he first loved us. And we love one another in the example that he provided for us. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for this gracious love that you provide. Lord, we know, if we are honest, that we can't find this in ourselves. We can't conjure this up. We can't try a little harder. But in your mercy, you have provided the strength through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to show a love to each other that cannot be found anywhere else. God, I pray that you would help us to be patient with one another. Help us to remember that we are not perfect. Help us to show mercy to those around us and to encourage those who need to be lifted up. We thank you for the time that you've granted us this morning, and I pray that as we depart this place, that you would help us again to avoid the distractions and to look for those who need the love of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.